Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. And as you turn to Mark chapter 16, we have come very close to the end of our four-year study of the Gospel of Mark. My intention is to complete these verses today, although I don't know that I will be able to because I need to address a certain matter with you as we look at these verses, and that matter is, what will we do with verses 9 through 20 that are in brackets in your Bible? And rather than not address it and everyone in the church come up and ask me after the service is over, I'm going to take some time at the end of the introduction to tell you why they are in brackets in your Bible and why they, I believe, are not a part of the original manuscript that Mark wrote. So we will complete our exposition of this entire book with verse 8. But I want to begin, as we always begin, by first reading the passage of Scripture, for this is how Paul told Timothy how to preach. He says, first you read the passage, then you explain the passage, and then you apply the passage. So I want to follow in the apostolic pattern and first read the passage that we will be looking at today. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the glorious climax of the Gospel of Mark. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ would be a tragic ending to a wasted life. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ would be just another death of just another man. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just another religion among the countless world religions. Without the resurrection, the disciples would remain hiding behind closed doors. They would be fearful. They would be defeated. They would be non-factors on the world stage. But with the resurrection changes everything. It would be impossible for us this day to overstate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was the resurrection that authenticated that Jesus Christ is exactly whom he claimed to be. He was proven to be the Son of God come from heaven by his resurrection. It was the greatest of all of the miracles that he ever performed. It was the resurrection that validated the perfection of His death upon the cross for our sins. It was the resurrection that authenticated that the Father has accepted His payment in full in His death upon the cross for us. It was the resurrection that proved that Jesus has triumphed over death, over sin, and over Satan. It was the resurrection that guarantees that there will be a final judgment because God has raised the judge from the dead. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness because He has raised His Son from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest message for every believer, and it should strike terror into the heart of every unbeliever. It was the resurrection that dominated the preaching of the early apostles. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost as Peter stood up and preached. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by godless men and put Him to death, but God raised Him from the dead. In the next chapter in Acts 3, when Peter healed the lame man and the crowd gathered around, Peter could hardly hold himself back from proclaiming the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Peter declared, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life." What an oxymoron. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Their preaching was saturated with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And when they dragged Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and were told to be quiet and to no longer speak in His name, Peter said, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the house of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Their preaching was punctuated with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And when they brought Peter back before the Sanhedrin again, he wouldn't let go of this thrust in Acts 5, verse 30, "You put Him to death, but God raised Him from the dead." They were bold as a lion, they were courageous, and they were audacious in their witness and in their preaching, because they had seen the risen Christ. I want us to look at the resurrection today. But before we do, I need to do some house cleaning. I want to comment on verses 9 through 20. I want to take care of it right now. And it may prevent us from going all the way through verse 8. But I want to lay this out. I will be preaching verses 1 through 8 is the finality of this gospel. And as I mentioned to you, verses 9 through 20 are in brackets in your Bible and are most probably, and I believe, not authentic. I believe it is a forgery. Now, when you approach something like this, we need to know a couple things. Number one, we do not have what is called the original autographs of any book in the Bible. We do not have what Matthew wrote, what Mark wrote, what Luke wrote, what John wrote, any of the 66 books in the Bible. We do not have the original parchment upon which those men wrote. All we have are copies of copies of copies. And so it's a very technical science to re-piece together from ancient manuscripts what is the true original text, in that we do not have the original text. Now, whenever you approach this, there are two realms of evidence that must be considered. There is what's called external evidence, and there is what is called internal evidence. And I want to talk just for a moment about the external evidence, and then we'll look at the internal evidence of why we would make this claim. But not just we, why in your own Bible it is in brackets and out in the margin, somewhat of a disqualifier of these verses. And let me also say at the very outset, as we try to reconnect the original text from ancient manuscripts, from the 4th century and the 5th century and the 6th century that have been unearthed from the sand or have been passed down and been in the back of musty buildings in Europe and in the Far East, that as we do this, our problem is we actually have 101% of the Bible. We do not have 99%. We do not have 98%. What we have are some additions that have crept into the manuscripts over time. Nothing has been lost. There have been some scribal additions over time. And I say this as an arch conservative who is committed to guard the integrity of the Word of God. In no way am I casting dispersion upon any Bible. It is quite the opposite. I am actually fighting to preserve the purity of the original text. This is perhaps the longest addition that we have that has crept into the original text. Another example would be the end of John 7 and the first 12 verses of, or first 11 verses of John 8, the woman caught in adultery. But let's consider the external evidence. Why we would doubt that this is actually authentic Scripture. And number one, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark do not contain verses 9 through 20. That is just a fact of history. The oldest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark do not have verses 9 through 20. And those oldest manuscripts go back to the time that have been passed down to us to the 4th century. So we do not have a copy of Mark from the 3rd century, the 2nd century, or the 1st century. The oldest copy that we have is the 4th century. And we have two manuscripts from the 4th century, and only two. And both of those do not include these verses. It would be subsequent that there would be additions that would be added to this text. And in most cases, whenever there is an addition, it is because a scribe, usually with good motive, is trying to provide a few words of explanation to help the reader or to bring help here by having read the end of Matthew's Gospel or the end of Luke's Gospel, want to help Mark out with good intentions. It was not intended to sabotage this. And we can read the different, we know the different families and the different schools of copyists and their tendencies. And there are certain schools of scribal transmission who have a tendency to, for example, to misspell certain words in their copying process. Obviously, there were no Xerox copiers, and obviously, there was no electronic way to reproduce the text. It was all done by hand with a candle flickering, and someone bent over with very crude instruments trying to make copies. And even in that, there were transmissional errors that crept in. Not to the original text, of course not. Because the Word of God is inspired by God, and the Word of God is pure, unadulterated truth. The mistakes were by mere men centuries later as they made their copies. So what we would say, first of all, for the external evidence, meaning standing back, not looking into these verses, but looking at the broad horizon of this, the first thing that should arrest our attention is that the oldest copies that we have of the Gospel of Mark do not have these verses in them. And again, it is normally mistakes that creep in over the centuries as there are additions made. The other external evidence that we would offer is that there were other endings to the Gospel of Mark that were being circulated. Not just verses 9 through 20, but there were other endings that were attached to the Gospel of Mark as scribes trying to help the process. So there is this tendency with the Gospel of Mark to try to help it out. Eusebius, a man named Eusebius, was the first church historian. And Eusebius, he was born in 26 A.D. or A.D. 260, and died about the year A.D. 340, stated that the Gospel of Mark ended at verse 8. Jerome made the first translation of the entire Bible into Latin, whereby he gathered together various manuscripts. Jerome, his translation in the 4th century of the Bible into Latin stood for over the next millennium, over the next 1,000 years as the text. It would not be until later with the Reformation and the invention of movable type with Gutenberg would there be a better text that would be brought together. But Jerome also, who did his work in the 4th century, he too said, no, the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. Now, internal evidence, I have more to say. On the internal evidence, first thing that Bible scholars and Bible commentators would draw to our attention is that there is an obvious abrupt change as you go from verse 8 to verse 9. For example, in verse 9, now after he had arisen early on the first day. It's a very awkward translation because the antecedent of he grammatically would take us to the previous verse, to the women. In normal writing, as you begin a new section, you state the person's name. I mean, I write books, and in the topic sentence for a paragraph, you give the person's name, if not their full name. And after you give their name, for example, you would say Martin Luther in the opening sentence, and then the next sentence you would say Luther, and then after that you would say he, and the next sentence he, and then you would come back to Luther. You would never write a paragraph where the first sentence began with he. And then you would wait and hold the person's name until the 4th sentence. And so as we look at verse 9, which begins now the whole new section, very awkwardly, it begins with he. You say, well, that may not be a big deal. And that in and of itself, it is not. But when you pull the whole case together, it is a part of the total looking at the internal evidence. Also, we would say that verses 9 through 20 lacks the vivid style of Mark. Every writer has his own personality. Every writer has his own signature imprint that when you pick up John, you can go, that is John. That is John writing. Or when you pick up Paul, you know, that is Paul writing. They all have their own style. They all have their own vocabulary with which they work. There are words that are unique to John. There are words that are unique to Paul. And that's a part of the clue that that's who's writing that because I recognize that style. Which also leads to mentioning that God did not dictate word for word the Bible. Now, it was given to us in the Ten Commandments, and there are a few places where there is the Thus Says the Lord with the prophets, where they heard the audible voice of God and they took down dictation. But that's not, for example, how the Gospel of Luke was written. There was no dictation. In fact, Luke tells us in the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke that he had to go out and interview eyewitnesses and to do personal research and to gather all of his findings together and to sit down. And yes, he was being led by the Spirit of God, but his own temperament and his own emphasis was unique to Luke. Now, the same is true with Mark. And what is interesting when you read verses 9 through 20, there are 14 words that Mark has never used in the previous 15 and a half chapters. There's a different vocabulary. There is a different style. And it is reasonable to assume that it is a different author. Now, there are some books in the Bible where a different author wrote the last chapter. For example, the book of Deuteronomy. Moses died before the end of the book, and yet his own death is recorded at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses was good, but not that good. He was quick, but not that quick. He couldn't write his own funeral and put it into the Bible. Most probably Joshua or someone else close to Moses finished the book so that the account of Deuteronomy would be made complete and the storyline continue into the book of Joshua. But with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is none of that because they continued to live and they continued to preach. There was no need for anyone else to come in and to write a final chapter or part of a chapter while they were still alive. This was their ministry to record this book. Also, in verses 9 through 20, there are some strange teachings in this book. He talks, for example, in verse 16, if you read verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Well, that certainly does not square with the rest of the Bible. That would teach baptismal regeneration, that it's not enough simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you would also have to be baptized and that the water of the baptistry would wash away one's sin. That is heresy. That is a corruption of the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we are saved. Also, in verse 18, there is strange teaching that they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Here's what we want when we read the Bible. We want it to be taught by Christ, practiced by the church in the book of Acts, and explained by the apostles in the epistles. When you have those three lights line up in a row, you know you're headed in the right path. And you're on rather thin ice to just go into the book of Acts and make a practice out of something that Jesus never gave instruction to do and that the apostles and the epistles never give explanation. For example, foot washing in John chapter 13. There are many wonderful believers who believe in foot washing and find churches that practice that. And that is fine. It can be a mark of humility and serving one another. But if it is to be the third ordinance, you would obviously expect it to be practiced in the book of Acts. And you would obviously expect it to be explained more fully in the epistles. But since it is only a one-time practice in the book in the Gospel of John, it would be, I think, erroneous to make this now a third ordinance. It's fine if you want to do it, but it's certainly not commanded, and it's not on the level of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think the same argument can be made here. They will drink deadly poison. You can go first if you want. Not me. You say you don't have any faith in God. No, it's because I do have faith in God. I'm not going to jump off the temple and pray that God will send angels to bear me up. Jesus never commanded that. Now, that's the devil talking. And it certainly was never practiced in the book of Acts, and it was never explained in the epistles. I would go so far as to say, if this is really a ball that is in play that we need to have in our church, then please give me a chapter in some epistle that explains how the deacons go first. Now, this is a strange teaching. It doesn't bear the mark to me of the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. Let me tell you what I think we have going on here. I believe that the Gospel of Mark ends as it begins. Fair enough? That as it began, so it ends. How did the Gospel of Mark begin? It began abruptly. It began seemingly out of thin air. There is no birth of Christ. There is no childhood of Christ. There is no genealogy of Christ. There are no opening chapters. The Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus as an adult in the wilderness as a 30-year-old man. The other three Gospels don't begin that way. Matthew begins with a genealogy and with the angel appearing to Joseph and then the birth of Christ and then the childhood of Christ and the Magi and then his trip down to Egypt and then at age 12 they take him to Jerusalem and on the way back home he becomes separated from his parents and he said, well, I had to be about my father's business and there's this building ramp up, this building from the start in Matthew. And the same with Luke. In fact, Luke begins before Jesus was even born with Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. And that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And only then do we proceed to the birth of Christ. And then after that, we come to the genealogy of Christ. Before he even enters his public ministry, and with the Gospel of John, well, that Gospel takes our breath away. The Gospel of John begins in eternity past. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And only later in verse 14 do we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So, Matthew, Luke, and John all begin either in eternity past or before the birth of Christ or with the birth of Christ or with His childhood and His genealogy, but not Mark. And you want to know the reason why? Because Mark is written to show Jesus as the servant of God. And a servant doesn't need a resume. A servant doesn't need to display his lineage. All that's important with a servant is, will you roll up your sleeves and do the work? With a servant, there is no need for his background. If you hire someone to come mow your yard, you probably don't ask for his SAT score. You probably don't ask, now, who was your great-grandfather and what's his lineage? All you want to know is, will you humble yourself and do what is required of you? So that is why the Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus at age 30. John is to show he is God. So naturally we start in eternity past because there was only God in eternity past. And Matthew is written to show he is the Messiah and the King. So we need the lineage to show that he is connected to Abraham and to David and to the royal lineage from which the Messiah would come. And the same with Luke as well, that he is the perfect man. But Mark just starts, in essence, like what we would normally think would be chapter 8. There is no chapter 1 through 7. What we have is this gospel ending the way that it begins. There wasn't a long runway for this plane to take off, and there's not a long runway for this plane to land. This book began abruptly, and this book concludes abruptly. I think it is a beautiful literary style in which Mark is a sheer genius. Under the direction of the Spirit of God as he writes this gospel. And the last thing that I would say is this book ends with dramatic impact by ending with verse 8. For the book to end with the women running out of the tomb and they are out of their mind, they are beside themselves, they are gripped with astonishment and fear, and they are stunned into silence, and they can't even speak, and they are afraid, meaning they are filled with reverential awe for God. And then the book ends and just leaves you. Is that it? I mean, normally, for example, if you're listening to talk radio, and sometimes I do interviews on the radio, and they let me know that we're about to end this segment, they'll start playing music under my words. And I know when I hear the music, I need to start winding down. And the listener knows, all right, we're about to go to a break because there is an obvious segue that is coming, and you transition into the commercial that would follow, but you know that that this part of the program is winding down. I mean, it would really be odd if almost like, not in the middle of my sentence, but at the very end of my sentence, while my voice inflection is still going up, 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 and then suddenly you go to a Dr. Pepper commercial. There is a dramatic impact, and you almost are remembering what was just said more vividly because it is so abrupt. That is how the gospel of Mark concludes. It began in the wilderness without a birth account, without a genealogy, without a lineage, without any build up, and it also ends that very same way. Such that there are bookends around this book that are at the end shocking. So having said that, let's look at a few of the verses this morning. As we look at verses 1 through 8 in this final section, I actually have several headings because each of these verses are very important. I want you to note, number 1, the extraordinary love. Verse 1 is all about extraordinary love that these women have for the Lord Jesus Christ, their undying loyalty and their unwavering allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would dare say they have more commitment to Christ with Him dead, or they suppose Him to be dead, than at times we do, knowing He is alive, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. These women are displaying extraordinary love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is something for us to learn in this. Note verse 1. When the Sabbath was over. Now that's a very important designation there. The Sabbath was from Friday at sunset till Saturday at sunset. A Jewish measure of time went from sunset to sunset. And we go from midnight to midnight, but not the Jewish way of thinking. It went from sunset to sunset. So when this says when the Sabbath was over, Saturday afternoon or evening at 6 p.m. And at 6 p.m., then the stores would open back up because they had to be closed on the Sabbath. No one could work on the Sabbath. You couldn't buy anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't sell anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't even cook food on the Sabbath. It was to be a day of rest. But then come 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, people are ready to do business and they are ready to hop back into their work. And so in town, the stores would open back up. and the bazaars would open up. And so when the Sabbath was over, now it is the time for these women to carry out a transaction. They are now ready to go into the marketplace and to make a purchase so that they can do something for the Lord Jesus Christ as an expression of their extraordinary love for Him. I mean, we don't read of the disciples going into Jerusalem to make this purchase so that they can show their love for Christ. No, it is these women who are so faithful, they are so reliable, they are so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is these women who have the strongest faith. And so Mary Magdalene. And also, let me tell you one other thing on the internal evidence. Just reading her name jogs my memory. In verse 9, where it says, Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. If Mark's really the author of this, that expression describing Mary Magdalene would be in verse 1, not in verse 9. You wouldn't wait to provide the descriptive qualifiers of her until verse 9. You would bring it up the first time you make mention of her. Or you might have even mentioned it earlier in chapter 15 when she's standing at the foot of the cross, or when she follows Joseph of Arimathea to the grave where they placed him. It makes no sense to now all of a sudden in verse 9 for a writing style to now say Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. You know what that triggers in our mind? That's the first time this author has brought up her name. There's another author here. It's an unusual, out of the ordinary thing to do to save your qualifier for the end. It makes no sense. It's like introducing someone to someone else and saying nothing about that person. You sit down, have a meal, have a conversation, and as you leave, you say, oh, and oh, by the way, this is my brother-in-law. You might do that with your brother-in-law, but let me come up with a better example. No, you would get that all out on the front end as I'm making this introduction to you. There's another author here who's putting his pen and adding this to Mark, and it's the first time he mentions Mary Magdalene and he gives his qualifier. Well, anyway, back to verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. We've already discussed these three ladies. I don't want to go back through all of that, but these are three diehard, loyal disciple followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will follow Him to the gates of hell and back if necessary. Now notice what they did. They bought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Now, these women have a sacrificial love. These women make a very costly purchase. This would almost seem to be a place where you could cut back. I mean, it's almost like putting a suit on a dead man to put him in the corpse. You maybe don't put the best tie on him or the best suit. You might give that to someone else. And just why spend all this money when dead noses smell no roses? But these ladies are so given in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because they had been such great sinners. And the grace of God has liberated them from their sin and has washed their guilty conscience clean. And they have been given a new life and a new start. And they now have a new purpose and new meaning. And they have a new home in heaven. And they are experiencing the joy of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one is pushing them to do this. No one is imposing upon them. This has originated within themselves. They want to do this for the Lord because they love Him so much. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And these women have been forgiven much, and they know it. Now, they want to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a week earlier, His living body has been anointed. But now that He is dead, they want to anoint His dead body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have already wound linen bandages around his body, and they have applied 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. But the dead body has not been anointed. The Egyptians embalmed, but the Jewish people put spices to cut back the smell of the decayed body. But it became an expression of love, of undying love for this loved one. And so as they buy these spices, this is an extraordinary step of love. They must express this love. It's not enough just for them to have tender thoughts about Him. It's not enough just that they would have remembrances of Him. Love always evidences itself in sacrificial giving. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. True love gives, and it gives sacrificially. So these ladies have come and made this costly purchase so that they can demonstrate the love that they have for Him. They are drawn by cords of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a heroic act as well. To visit a grave in the dark was a bold step. But I'll go further. To visit the grave of one who has just been put to death as a criminal by crucifixion is an even bolder step. But I'll go yet further. To visit the grave of one despised by the nation, but a day after He has been crucified, how much love these women had for the Lord Jesus Christ to step out of the shadows and to come to this graveyard and to bring Him these spices. What an example they are to every one of us here today. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then it must be demonstrated. If it's real, it will be shown, and there will be sacrificial efforts on all of our parts, prompted by love that we have for Christ and His love for us, that will be motivating us to expend ourselves and to give and to give and to give. And to give. I mean, ultimately, why do you serve in the nursery? Why do you work with Awana? Why do you sing in the choir? Why do you go door to door in this neighborhood? Why do you work down in the gym? Why do you prepare to teach lessons? Why do you come up here on work days? Why do you tell others in your family about the Lord Jesus Christ? The deepest, purest motivation in our heart is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us. That is the gas and that is the match that is creating the explosion in our hearts. And if we are not serving the Lord, giving our lives, reaching out to people, there is only one answer why that's not happening. Why it's not happening in me and not happening in you at certain times in our life as it should. And it's because we have left our first love. There is a decline in our love for Christ. And these women are driven to do what even His own disciples would not do. And it was because of their enormous love for Christ. So I ask you again, what is the state of your heart? What is the effect of the love of Christ within you? Let's look at another verse. I want you to note the early arrival. In verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, let me tell you why they wait until Sunday. Because the stores did not open until Saturday evening at 6 p.m., and the sun has gone down. This would have required of them to go to the tomb when it was pitch dark. And wisdom and prudence would dictate that they would wait until the sun would be coming up. So they make this early arrival. Now, two things to note here. Verse 2, very early. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 2? That speaks to a time before 6 a.m. And then at the end of verse 2, when the sun had risen, that obviously refers to after 6 a.m. And so some have said there's a contradiction here. In fact, Matthew says that they came at dawn. Luke says they came at early dawn. And John says they came while it was still dark. So which is it? And the answer is both. They started out from their homes while it was still dark, en route to the grave. And as they were coming to the grave, the sun was beginning to come up. And once they arrived at the grave, the sun had begun to peer over the horizon. And so it is both. And so there is this early arrival. And I think there is an example in here for us. How eager they are. How ready they are to serve the Lord. They're not dragging their feet. They're not having to be prompted. They're not procrastinators. They don't have weights around their ankles. They're not doing this for the Lord at the end of the day when they can get around to it. Or if I have a little extra time, but I have these other things I really need to attend to. This reflects the priority that they have, that Christ is first in their lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Unquestionably, the Lordship of Christ is the banner over their lives, and Christ is the priority, and they will attend to the Lord first before they carry out the other details of their life. Now, there is nothing mystical in just doing it first in the day, but I think that it is reflective of how eager their heart is for their feet to hit the floor running for the Lord, and they must do this for Him first. And they do this at a time when it is not popular, when it is not convenient, when it is not easy, and they do this when they're not asked and when they're unprompted by others. They serve the Lord early in the morning, surely reflecting their eagerness to serve Him. Would this describe your life? As you would look at your life, as you would itemize the priorities of your life and what is finding its place onto the list of duties and responsibilities that you have for your day, all the various things that you would have, there needs to be the prioritizing of those things that we would do that would directly minister to the Lord. There's a real sense in which for a Christian, everything that we do is unto the Lord. But there are also those things that most directly minister to Him. And those are those things that must be prioritized. Let's look at one more, then we'll stop right here. I want you to note verse 3, the emboldened faith. In verse 3 we read, they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone for us, roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They knew the tomb had been sealed shut with a large stone. You say, how did they know that? Because they followed Joseph of Arimathea all the way to this burial plot, and they saw him put Jesus into his grave. And they saw the stone rolled in front of it. At the end of chapter 15, you can read all about it. We looked at that last time together. They had personally seen a large stone rolled into place to block entrance into the tomb. But this has not stopped them from coming. It would have been very easy for them to say, well, it's obviously not God's will for us to come to the tomb because no one has rolled the stone away. What they are saying is, somehow, someway, someone is going to roll this stone away. And we're going to be there and we're going to be ready, because once this stone is rolled away, and it won't be any of us because this stone is too heavy, but somehow, someway, God is going to roll this stone away. We want to go minister to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring these spices to Him. I think there's something for us to learn in this. They were positive. They were expectant. They were forward-reaching. They were outreaching. They hadn't talked themselves into, you know, it's raining over in Louisiana, so I don't know that I can get to church this Sunday. They were going to show up and trust that somehow, someway, this large stone is going to be rolled away. There's a lot to be said for just showing up. And there's a lot to be said for just putting yourself in the right place at the right time in serving God and not waiting back until everything has already taken place. Our tendency is to wait until something opens up and we say, well, it can't be God's will because there's still that stone in front of the tomb. Bless these ladies. Bless these ladies. They are an example to us. They rose up before the sun had even come up. They had made preparation. They went into the marketplace and they paid a high price for spices to anoint the Lord Jesus, something that no one else would see, but this is in our heart and we're going to minister to the Lord in this way. And they went and stood by that grave when he was the most despised man in all of Israel, in the very city in which they had just crucified him. They didn't care. And if they were seen there, they were grateful to be publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they weren't going to let something like a huge stone that there is no way they could move out of the way keep them from moving forward and to bring the spices to Him. There were no excuses that they were spinning in their head. They were stepping out by faith and trusting that God will make a way where there is no way. That's what Proverbs 3 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will make your path straight. And the idea is, He will make a way where there is no way. He will bring down the mountains. He will raise up the valley. He will make the crooked road straight. He will make a way to carry out His will in our lives. But we've got to get out of bed. We've got to put both feet on the floor. We've got to go buy the spices. We've got to head out into the dark. We've got to press on and trust that God will do what needs to happen in order for us to minister to the Lord in the way that we should. And I'll tell you something else. It is our tendency to worry about things that never happen. Is that not true? Every fellowship group needs to discuss that tonight. Things become so exasperated in our minds. And the more we think about it and the more we replay it, it goes from bad to worse to awful. And so many times that never even comes to pass. Now, they are saying, who will roll the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? But when they show up, they find that the stone has been rolled away. How silly it would have been for them to have been bogged down in their life with the negativity of this stone when in reality God has already rolled the stone away. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, there was no need for them to continue to worry about this. They're moving out. They're moving forward. In our fragile minds, we play out worst-case scenarios that never materialize. And the more we play them over and over in our mind, the tendency of our weakened flesh is that the situation devolves, as I said, from bad to worse to awful, but not these ladies. They are positive. They are optimistic in their faith. They are moving forward in their hearts with the Lord. And this is what our faith needs to be as well. They weren't sit at home ladies, waiting for some man to show up and remove the stone, and then they'll get out of bed. They're out there doing it. And when they show up, they realize God's already been here. And God has already rolled the stone away. And we will see that next time. How we need to be like these ladies. They were the last at the cross. They were the only ones to see Him buried. And they are the first to the empty tomb. And they are the first to declare the message that He has risen from the dead. Let us be so committed and so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ that our feet are thrust out of bed, even when it is dark, that we go make the preparations that are necessary. We make the sacrifice. We purchase the spices. We give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we find the greatest discoveries that we will ever know in life. It is to these ladies it was revealed that He is not here, but that He is risen, just as He said. May there be great joy as a discovery for us in the will of God as we move out for Him, and may we be those to give ourselves as they did. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the authenticity of the Word of God. We thank You for the integrity, for the inspiration, for the infallibility, for the authority, for the sufficiency, for the perfection. Every jot, every tittle of Your Word, every verb tense, line upon line, precept upon precept. It is more valuable than silver or gold to us. It is more precious than honey. It is a fire in our bones. It is a seed that brings life. It is milk that satisfies. It is meat that gives strength. It is a mirror that reveals who we are to ourselves. It is the plumb line by which we measure our lives. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is a hammer that breaks the rock of our hearts to pieces. Father, how we thank You for the ministry of the Word of God. And we thank You that Mark has recorded this for our edification as though we were there, as though we were standing and observing this very scene of discovering that the tomb is empty. 2,000 years later, it is still living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we do guard the integrity of this book. And we do not want any false additions to it. Because You have spoken. It is true and it shall come to pass. Lord, I pray that the example of these women would permeate our very lives. Would You motivate us by the amazing grace and the unconditional love that You have demonstrated toward us. Father, we thank You that You have changed our lives. You've radically transformed us. And Lord, that should so energize us that we would be more committed to give ourselves to Jesus Christ than anything in this world. Nothing in this world would ever encroach upon the priority of our pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise You that You raised Him from the dead. And that is the validation of who He is to our hearts and the authentication that His sacrifice for our sins has been perfectly accepted by You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.